Please stand with.
Before we go to the Word of God, how great is our God?
Thank you for being a God that has called us to yourself and that you have brought unto us salvation. And we want to just say, Lord, that we adore you. We are in awe of all that you do. And we ask that you would receive from us today honor and glory as we acknowledge everything that you have done for us, not only for eternity, but for as we walk upon this earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. Good to have you here today. Good to have those of you joining us online this morning. And we trust that you had a good week walking with the Lord. And especially yesterday, we got some nice sunshine to enjoy. And it's always good to have sunshine to enjoy. This morning, we're going to return to our study of 1 Peter. And in the first few lessons from this letter, we performed a character study on the author of the letter, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then we investigated the recipients of the letter, who are those aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And while considering their background of the recipients of the letter, we came across this statement that described the work of the sovereignty of God in their salvation. It says this: those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now, Peter pointed out that the Trinity had a sovereign plan by which God was active and instrumental in bringing people to salvation. In the opening verses of 1 Peter, Peter presented the Godhead as having a cohesive and unified strategy to bring people to redemption. Note the Apostle Paul points out kind of a three-step process that the Godhead performed in bringing people to salvation. The believer, step one, were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Step two, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And step three, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, there are many other things spoken of in the Bible that God has done, that has happened to bring us to salvation. But in this particular letter, in this particular book, Peter emphasized in the letter that to the saints that were living under these difficult circumstances, that God had worked in their life and brought them to Himself. Now, in today's study, there's three things I want to cover this morning. And I think it's important to look at these three principles. There seems to be some controversy among Christianity over these issues. And I would like to just give my point of view on this. I'd like to finish the discussion of God's direct sovereign work in the process of bringing people to salvation. In our previous study of 1 Peter, we looked at the Father's work in salvation. I'll briefly review that, and then we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ in salvation. The second thing I would like to look at this morning is the responsibility and accountability of humans in the exercise of their will. In other words, their choice concerning salvation and accepting or rejecting the offer of God's gift of eternal life. I will point out why the willful choice of people for or against salvation is their personal responsibility that makes them accountable and responsible before God for the decisions they've made. And third, I would like to point out why, in trying to understand the work of God's sovereignty working in conjunction with the will of man, is hard for us to understand. For I believe the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and salvation, and I believe the Bible teaches the responsibility and accountability for all people exercising their will in a decision for or against salvation. So, as I begin this message, let me say that many people make a boast of their understanding of the sovereignty of God and the choice of man. For over the past five or six centuries of time, there has been a debate that has raged through Christianity, the tulip theology of John Calvin and the daisy theology of Jacob Arminius. All this took place in about the mid-1500s. In the studying of the scriptures, my conclusion is to try to answer the question that
it is impossible for us to come to an absolute understanding of how God has blended together his sovereignty with the will of man. But sadly, in the debate that has taken place in both these camps, we have seen that it's caused distress in the churches. It has even resulted in splits of churches and denominations developing. And I think that it's all over a debate that is not winnable by either side. The reason why the answers are murky and unclear in these types of discussion is that, one, we don't have all the information on everything God has done or did regarding salvation. There are gaps in the facts that we have. The Bible doesn't cover every aspect of God's work. It's a broad stroke. If the Bible wrote everything that God did, there wouldn't be enough pages for it to be written on. Second, we don't possess the omniscient mind of God to sort out all the complexities that exist outside the dimension of finite and fallen human minds. Third, God already told us we see in a mirror dimly. So why would we be surprised when we come up against things that God has done that we cannot fully understand or grasp? God is bigger than our mind. His work is bigger than our mind. He lives in a dimension and works in a dimension that is far beyond where we live as humans. So looking back at 1 Peter 1:2, I want to just take a look at what the scriptures say. God's direct sovereign work in salvation. You remember the Apostle Peter wrote to the recipients that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. In our last discussion on 1 Peter 1, to help us understand the meaning of this term, chose, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us with every spiritual blessing and heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be made holy and blameless before God. Now, in examining verse 4, and in particular that term that he chose us, the term chose means to be selected from a collection or to be elected out of a group. The term chose in the Greek language comes from, it's parsed as an aorist tense, middle voice, indicative move verb. And we talked a little bit about that in our last meeting. The aorist tense indicates the action of the verb was completed in past time. In other words, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, 3, and 4, this past time of action in which God chose or selected people from the group was before the foundations of the world were even laid. Secondly, the middle voice verb, that it's a middle voice verb, indicates that the action of the verb was completed solely by the work of the subject. In this case, the subject doing the work, the person doing the choosing, was entirely the responsibility of God. As God alone, he chose. It was his definitive decision. It wasn't a discussion with angels, wasn't a discussion with humans, wasn't a discussion with anybody else. God the Father chose. And number three, the indicative move verb indicates the action of the verb is a reality. It's a declarative statement asserting the action of the verb to be a fact, to be true from the perspective of the writer. So that's what encompasses this idea of the word chosen for salvation, that would indicate there is the sovereign work of God that takes place within the salvation of mankind. So God chose before the foundation of the world. That's step one as presented by Peter. The Apostle Peter presented God the Father as having chose the believers. He then points out that God's active choice took place before the foundation of the world, or Paul did as we look back at Ephesians 1. Now the second part that Peter writes, or the second step that Peter makes point of in 1 Peter 1:2, he says, he talks about those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God are brought forward to salvation by the Spirit. The Greek
preposition translated by is a Greek preposition that is in, E-N, which in this context indicates that the Holy Spirit is the active agent. The Holy Spirit is the instrument. He is the vehicle. He is the bridge of how God the Father brings those He has chosen to salvation. In other words, the Spirit is the active and influential person in the Godhead that sanctifies or sets apart the chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now, we've talked about the term sanctify in the past, and we know that the term sanctify means to set apart for a purpose. And the teaching of Peter is this: those chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, in other words, believers, they were set apart by the work of the Spirit. So the question comes, what did the Holy Spirit set them apart for? They were chosen by God. The Holy Spirit set them apart. So what is it that they were sanctified for? They were set apart, as we read that third step of salvation, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So the Father chose, the Holy Spirit sanctified, He set apart, and He set apart people to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. The term obey means to be compliant, to be submissive to the will of another. The Apostle Paul agreed with Peter on this point in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 that says this: "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In this passage, the phrase chosen, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, is also an aorist tense, middle voice, indicative mood verb. So the same thing that applies to what Peter said in what Paul said in Ephesians 1 is also true of what is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The term translated sanctification in 1 Peter 1 and in 2 Timothy 2 does not refer to a believer's progressive sanctification for spiritual growth, but rather the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in these verses refers to unbelievers being set apart for obeying Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. In other words, they are set apart for faith in the gospel. Thus, 1 Peter 1 and 2, based on the context of this and teaching of Scripture, there is a direct and sovereign choice made by God the Father, whereby the Holy Spirit was God's divine agent, God's instrument, God's vehicle, by which believers were brought to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. This choice of God, the setting apart, occurred before the foundations of the world, and for us to be, and for the believer to be counted blameless and holy before Him. This choice of God the Father was accomplished by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, resulting in the obeying of Jesus and being sprinkled with His blood. In other words, I believe that God had performed a sovereign, direct act that brings salvation to people. However, there is another side of this discussion to this matter of acquiring salvation and the gift of eternal life that God has offered to the world. The Scriptures reveal that God used His sovereignty to work to bring people in an indirect way, not just in the direct way that we just discussed, whereby God sets spiritual boundaries and grants people within their will, within the will of man, to make decisions that they are responsible for and accountable to God for.
If there was no human side to decide for or against salvation, why are we called to evangelize the world? God called us to proclaim the gospel to all people. This is why we send missionaries out into the world. On the human side, did not God send his apostles into the world to evangelize the world? Acts chapter 1:8, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. His apostles were sent into all the world, to the uttermost parts of the earth, to proclaim Jesus. Did not the apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So there's this element of the information of the gospel being preached and people making a response. Does not Romans 10, 14 and 15 say, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. Did not the scriptures tell us in Romans 10, 12 and 13, for there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on his name. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So every person is part of the whosoever. Whosoever has a choice to make, call upon the name of the Lord, don't call upon the name of the Lord. It makes sense in connection with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I have heard it said on many occasions that unsaved people are dead people in their trespasses and sin. And dead people are dead. Therefore, they are incapable of making a decision about God, make a decision about God and or for salvation. However, that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures show us spiritually dead people are well aware that God exists. They are well aware that God works. The spiritually dead, according to Scripture, indicates that they are aware enough of God to make personal decisions about God and to be accountable for their receiving or rejecting of God's work in their life. Does not Romans 1, 18 through 23 talk about accountability of spiritually dead people who willingly suppress the truth? If they are willingly suppressing the truth, then they had to understand that something was true, a truth revealed to them by God, so that in their suppression of the truth, they are said to be without excuse because they are disobedient to what God has revealed. Let me read the passage to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Being understood through what has been made, which is evidence that makes it to the place where they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, spiritually dead people, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools. And notice next, they make a choice. They exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So in these verses, non-believers are well aware of God's existence. They are well aware of God's existence because of that which God has made evident within them and that which God has demonstrated himself to be outside of them through his creation. And to them, God has made himself known. So the spiritually dead do recognize and are aware of God based on God's work within them and outside of them, and God holds them personally responsible, personally accountable, for they are said to be without excuse. Thus, the unsaved, the ungodly, must recognize at some level, and they are said that they made a choice, that they exercised their will. How did they exercise their will? They suppressed the truth. How did they exercise their will? They knew God and they did not acknowledge him. How did they exercise their will? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for something else. It says in verse 41, for they even knew God and did not honor him. They knew God, they knew the truth, some truth about God, and they chose to do something different than honor God, making a willful choice to not honor God nor to give him thanks. Now, John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11 say that tell us what the work of the Holy Spirit is. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So in this passage, we see that the Holy Spirit is doing a universal work in the world. And part of the universal work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that means that the Holy Spirit, in bringing conviction to the world, is bringing conviction to the saved and the unsaved alike concerning this thing of sin, unrighteousness, and judgment. And it says that one of the things that the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction to the people about is because they do not believe in me. Because they do not believe in me. Would not the world that the Holy Spirit brings conviction upon, both saved and unsaved, thus presenting each person with a decision? When a conviction is brought to your life, when God comes to you and he says, you know, you're doing something wrong. You got a choice to make, right? To agree with God and change your behavior, or to continue in your own way. The conviction of sin, conviction of unrighteousness, conviction that the Holy Spirit brings upon them, brings them to a point of choice, to agree with what the Holy Spirit says or to disagree with him. The Spirit brought awareness to all people, spiritually dead people, feel that conviction that they must choose something to do with the conviction he has brought on them. Now, just a quick sidelight here. Remember the story of the rich man of Lazarus in Hades? Do you remember that as he was in the condemnation side and suffering in the lake of fire, that he looked across the chasm and he recognized the live, and there was a conversation? Hey, send him back, Lazarus back to witness to my brothers. So there was a consciousness, an awareness of the unsaved person that was in condemnation, that there was God. When they stand at the great white throne judgment, the dead are going to recognize God. We are told in the book of Philippians that those on the earth, those above the earth, on the earth and under the earth, are going to bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I take that to mean that even those that are condemned to hell, that they are going to acknowledge that God is right and they are wrong in their condemnation. Therefore, it is hard for me to say the unsaved are just simply spiritually dead, and spiritually dead or dead, unaware of God and unable to make a decision concerning God. There is accountability for what they did and for what God reveals to all people. It would be hard to say that non-believers lack spiritual opportunity to make choices, for clearly Romans 1 indicates that choices can be made. Romans 1 clear that non-believers knowingly reject a truth that is within them and around them and a conviction brought to them concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment through the Holy Spirit. A known truth is suppressed. A known truth is exchanged, and the person is accountable, and Romans 1 says they are accountable without excuse. Opportunity given by God, opportunity rejected by personal choice, the will of man. Now the Calvinist and the Arminianist, God bless them in their passion for seeking God and His will. For the record, I don't think either the Calvinists or Arminius is losing their salvation over their belief. Now, I may be uncomfortable and even disagree with their conclusions, but I respect them as brothers and sisters in Christ and freely fellowship with both. The question then comes, why is this debate that Calvin and Arminius entered into back in the 15th century? And why is it that there has been so much debate that has occurred between their two positions? And why is it so difficult to sort it out and to find agreement among reasonably minded people seeking the will of God to come into conclusion, unity in the decision concerning these things? Might I suggest to you why it is hard is not only what we read in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for we now see in a mirror dimly, but Isaiah also warned us in Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there are just some things God does that is supernatural, and that is sovereign, that finite sinners with fallen minds cannot wrap their arms around and get a hold of. And in the dimension in which we live, that we can find the absolute infallible answer that is consistent with the way in which God indeed work. So please forgive my lack of endorsement in choosing between the tulip theology of Calvin or the Reformed theologist or the daisy theology of Arminius, a Dutch theologian. I once held a strong theological position on the subject that divided these two camps. I once felt forced that as a Christian, I had to choose a side. And then one day, realizing that after more than 500 or 600 years of debate, name-calling, and destruction of the unity of God's church, I had to admit that God's dimension in His planning and doing, I just may not get it. And as a matter of fact, I don't. I repent of my past critical spirit of those who have disagreed with that position that I held. And I regret the harm that my arrogance brought to the unity of God's people and the proclamation of the gospel. Again, I beseech you to read Job chapter 38 through 41 and focus on the conclusion that he came to in Job 42 verses 2 through 7. Here's what Job wrote or said. I know that you, God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful to me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you and instruct, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of ears, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. We do not have to have all the answers. We cannot possibly have all the answers because His ways are greater than our ways. So coming back full circle to 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, he ends verse 2 with the statement, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullness, in the fullest measure." So I asked myself as I dwelt on that phrase, why did God, through the Apostle Peter, give this background of God's sovereignty connected to salvation? Why did Peter talk about the sovereignty of God to choose, the Holy Spirit to sanctify in order to bring people to obey Christ and be sprinkled with His blood? And the first thought that came to me is I'm pretty sure it wasn't because God intended for human minds to run wild, to create a debate, to bring about animosity among God's children. I think we can say that the animosity and division is more of a man-made thing than a God-made thing. The last phrase of 1 Peter in verse 2, "May the grace and peace be yours in the fullness measure," represents the purpose of all that precedes it, that which comes after it. The apostle pointed out the love and the work of God and what God has done for them, demonstrating that they are of great eternal worth and value to God, chosen by the Father, set aside by the Spirit, sprinkled by the saving blood of Jesus. And all of these words were written by Peter, knowing what he was going to be addressing later in the book. And he wanted them to have this sense that they know who that they are owned by, that they know who that their Father is, that they understand the work that God has done in their life, that even before the foundations of the world, God has loved you. And thus, in this encouragement, it is coming to them at a time that they are in suffering. The God who loved them and took care of them in bringing them to salvation is the same God that will love and take care of them in this time of sanctification, helping them to continue to grow in God and be held in God's hand, even during these days of difficult times that they find themselves in. The word grace in this passage reaches out to the believer to encourage him to live by the enriching grace of God, to experience daily the enriching grace of God. After all, God brought you to eternal life, and He brought you to eternal life because He wants to walk with you. He wants to live with you. He wants you to know them, to know Him. The exhortation to the saints may be something like this: fear not the trouble of this life, but live in God's peace. For if God can solve your eternal and spiritual life problems by bringing you salvation, God is capable to care for you in this time of need that you're now experiencing. You know, that's a pretty good message for us to tuck in our pocket and think about as we think about what's going on in our world, the things that we're facing, that the God who came to you and brought to you eternal life, the one who exercised His divine sovereignty to bring to you salvation and eternal life, that same God holds on to you today. And He guides you and directs you, and He walks with you today, and He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will hang on to you. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. As you face suffering, as you face persecution, as you face hardship in this life, May His grace and peace be multiplied to you, the fullest measure. May His grace and peace be multiplied to you over and over and over and over again. He loves you. He chose you. And He has provided for you all good things that you need to walk well with Him. This is how I see it. Divine sovereignty of God, yes. The will of mankind, yes. Accountability and responsibility for decisions made. Can I put it all together? No. But how glad I am that God loves me, because it gives me the courage to move forward in the difficult days, in the suffering days, in the hard days, because this God who chose me will not let go of me, and He will never leave me nor forsake me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a great God, awesome in every way. And there's no shame in having a finite mind. It's what we got, what I have to deal with. And I thank You for Your word and how awesome You are and all that You've revealed to us. And I do not at least feel the least bit disturbed in my spirit that I can't put it all together, because I know whom I have believed. I know Your character by Your truth and by experience. I know Your attributes by testimony of the word. And for that reason, Lord, even though those places that I can't add it all up, that I can't put it all together, I know that You are trustworthy. And that in that dimension in which God lives, that is supernatural and beyond this finite world in which we live, that You have it, God. You got it. And I trust You for that. Thank You for the salvation that is mine, both in what You chose and what You did, and both in what You've revealed by making it evident within me and through what You have made of who You are. And Lord, I want to declare that I believe in You, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior, thanking You, God, for the eternal life that You have brought through Him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you as you walk with the Lord.